Leviticus chapter 17. I want to read from verse 10 down to verse 16 and speak with you about this important doctrine of the blood atonement. Blood atonement. Leviticus 17:10, it says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity." One thing that you'll find in reading the scriptures is that blood is very much a part of what we find throughout it. In fact, for that reason, someone said Christianity is a very bloody religion. I've looked it up in the concordance. The word blood actually is used 375 times throughout Scripture, sometimes referring to the blood of men, sometimes to the blood of animals, and mostly with regard to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as much as I believe that this is vital to understanding of the justice of God and how God can be just and justify sinners, at the same time, I would warn all of us of making an idol of the word blood. We're warned against idolatry. There's some that read this particular portion of Scripture and come away with a completely different interpretation. For example, the Watchtower people that go around door to door, they take this very literally, to the point where they believe that your soul could be damned if in any way you took a transfusion of blood in a hospital, for example, because they say, well, life is in the blood, and if I take someone else's blood, then I get their sin and condemnation. So, sadly, there have been cases where family members have needed transfusions and they've refused them and those have died. I know that in certain religions, the very notion, even with regard to the blood of Christ, there's a lot of confusion. Some people think that it's actually his literal blood that saves. And so they have got relics that people have passed on to them that they believe to be the true blood of Christ, and their whole ambition in life is to be able to someday just be able to touch that and somehow find grace. They've got pieces of wood throughout the world today that some say are pieces from the cross. And these are in places of worship that people go to, and they've got them enshrined. The Shroud of Turin, you remember when that thing came out, you know, everybody all of a sudden don't want to know, was this the grave cloth that actually covered Jesus, and you know, being able to go back and test and see what kind of blood it was. That's, dear friends, nothing but idolatry. It's not the literal blood of Jesus that saves. If that were the case, then any man that ever touched his blood, any one of those soldiers, just by touching it, they would have been saved. Same with sacraments. There's some that believe that that wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. So you can see how to what extreme people take it. And that's because over here in John 6, if you look in John 6, chapter 6 and verse 51, where Christ said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, there was a statement that Christ made. What did he talk about giving his flesh? He's talking about his death. But you can see man's blindness. Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They were understanding in a literal sense. Somehow, we're going to sit there and chew on Christ's flesh and find life? Sort of a cannibalism? And Christ said in verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Well, if you understand that literally, then we do well to try to find where his flesh is and his blood and eat it and drink it. But that's not what it's talking about. To eat his flesh is to see in his death all of our salvation. That's what it is to eat of his flesh. It's to partake of him by faith. When the Spirit of God reveals Christ in the heart, he reveals Christ as that substitute. Christ is that Savior that accomplished full salvation on behalf of his people. That righteousness. To drink of his blood is to see that his death was required that God might be just and justified. That's what it's talking about. And so as we come back here to Leviticus 17, I want us to remember that these Old Testament types, particularly with regard to the blood, that this was a literal law. There's no question. This was what Israel was to do, to observe this. But there was a reason. And the reason had everything to do with death and with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in coming into this world. It had everything to do with the execution of justice and the death of a substitute. And that's why the Lord consecrated blood here in these animal sacrifices. Not that there's any salvation in those sacrifices, no, but in what they represent. They represent the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:12, it says, "How did death enter the world?" Well, by one man, sin entered the world. And death by sin. Therefore, death is passed upon all men for all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, death, spiritual death, was immediate. And that's why everybody born today in this world, even young babies, young children, all the way up, everybody born sinners. Born in spiritual death. What was God's remedy? If you go back here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, here's the first mention in Scripture of the shedding of blood, without even actually mentioning the word blood. So this wasn't some new law that God was giving the Israelites just to be hard and saying, well, if you eat your meat, don't eat it with the blood. The blood is supposed to be thoroughly cleansed. In fact, a lot of the Jews still try to follow this today. That's what they call kosher meat and how it was killed, how it was slaughtered. They want to make sure that they follow the hygiene of this law. Well, you can do that to the letter and be lost, because that's not what it's about. It has to do, this is a type of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and accomplish. But the very foundation was laid back there in the garden here in Genesis 3. In verse 21, you know, remember, they covered themselves with fig leaves when they had sinned and disobeyed against God. That God took that covering away. It says here, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins enclosed then. Where do you get the skin? Well, off of an innocent animal. You cannot skin an animal and keep it alive. I mean, it's shedding of blood. But what the Lord was laying down there right here from the beginning was that it was going to be through this, the basis of the shedding of blood, of death, of a substitute. Because that's what we see here, the death of the innocent animal in the place of another. And it's clear to me that this is what was taught to Adam and Eve's children, because in the very next chapter, 4, you find Cain and Abel. What kind of offering did Cain offer? Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It had everything to do with the shedding of blood. Because the wages of sin is death. In order for there to be satisfaction, an innocent victim must die by God's law in the place of the guilty. But here we see the Lord laying this down in time. That's where Cain was condemned. Cain was condemned by trying to come another way. A lot of people try to say, well, it was his attitude that was wrong. No, it was his offering that was wrong. It was his offering. And it says here in verse 3 of Genesis 4, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. You say, well, he labored with his hands. He did everything he could to present the best he could to the Lord. Why did the Lord reject his offering? Well, it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Turnips don't bleed. It has to be a blood sacrifice. And you see, the Lord, in dealing with him, was gracious. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Notice, to Cain and to his offering. It's not just Cain, but Cain and his offering. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? What's he talking about him doing well? Does he mean to come again on, you know, back up and run again, Cain, the same way? Go get yourself a sacrifice. It's like Abel has done. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Accepted how? On the basis of that sacrifice. Not anything in him. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What's he saying there? There's no atonement. There's no satisfaction apart from bloodshed. Bloodshed. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Man's desire is always to come another way. But clearly through scriptures, you come down to it. It all had to do with the blood. And that being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is a mystery how the relationship between death and life. In order for there to be life, there had to be death. Had to be bloodshed. Blood poured out shows atonement. It expresses the life taken. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, if that soul's not going to die, then an apt substitute has to die in its place. And earth and heaven stand still when blood poured out. The blood of Christ. By the life of another, atonement was made. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Now, there are two particular points I want to make from this portion here in Leviticus 17. I'll try to be brief. One is, as I've said, atonement in the Old Testament was symbolic and typical, yet necessary. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats could not actually take away sin. When we read this in Leviticus 17, just the fact of pouring out this blood and not eating it did not save them. But it's what it represented. It's what that blood represented. It was it's the person of Christ that it looked to, their salvation. Just like people talk about saving faith. Faith doesn't save. It's the object of faith that saves. I know we try to use these terms, but you know, I'm afraid that many people construe faith to be in some measure a saving instrument. It's not. It's the object of faith. It's what faith looks to. If that object is not Christ and his death and substitution, that faith will do nothing to save. So that's what we see with these Old Testament types. They all pointed to Christ. Look over here in Hebrews 10, and I know I often bring you back here. Maybe by the time you finish sitting under my preaching all these years, that particular page of your Bible is going to fall out because you keep turning to it. But it'll be all right. Just tape it, because Hebrews 10 is such a vital chapter to explain these things. You see, in verse 1, it says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." There was no perfection or salvation in the law, in the type. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If there had been salvation there, then that's what we would be doing today. As we leave the building, we'd have to make sure that we ate in a restaurant or got some food at the store that had been properly slaughtered. And if that's your mindset, I would say you've got your work cut out for you. You know, these people, depending on some other man to put their blessing of kosher on a package, but if it really deals with my soul, I want to make sure that, you know, I know it's done right. But that's not it. That's not it. It says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Here it is, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Not possible. No more than a picture hanging on a wall could feed a hungry man. Picture of bread. It doesn't feed a hungry man. Blood of bulls and goats is just a picture. It's a type. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." In other words, those types of sacrifice and offering, that's not the basis of it. "But a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," you see, "that he may establish the second." So that law with its ceremonies, its bloodletting, as far as bulls and goats and animals, that's been taken away. And the second is established. That word's so important there. There's a new foundation. Here it is. "By the which will we are sanctified." Doesn't say we shall be sanctified, but we are. We have been through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So efficacious was the blood letting, the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death God has once for all sanctified, redeemed, justified, forgiven those for whom Christ died. That's the message that we see here. The salvation, the satisfaction of even those Old Testament saints was wholly based upon Christ and the work that he came to accomplish. Now, I recently preached this in another place and raised some questions. This was something that as the people heard it, they had some questions, and I got an email this week regarding this, and I just wanted to share this with you, my answer to it, because this question was asked, and I thought it was a good question. It shows that they were thinking. But the question was whether the Old Testament saints enjoyed righteousness imputed to them before Christ actually fulfilled it at the cross. Because if we say that it was at the cross that God imputed this righteousness to the account of God's elect, then does that mean that somehow the Old Testament saints were in limbo to that point? No. I know this defies men's reasoning and logic, you know, to think how could righteousness yet to be wrought out and fulfilled by Christ actually be imputed to those who lived before it was actually accomplished. Well, let me have you look in Romans chapter 4, because that's what this whole chapter is about. This is what Paul is dealing with here in answering this question. Paul uses Abraham and David as Old Testament examples to show that even they were completely justified and sanctified in the sight of God without their obedience to the law. And it was on the same basis as we are, the free, full, and complete work of Christ, yet to be established, yes, but nonetheless still on that basis. Actually, they were declared righteous on credit that was never to be questioned because of whose credit it was. This is the Lord. It was yet to be established, but he was there as their substitute, as their savior, as their surety. As surely as he's there now, is ours. There aren't two ways of salvation. Here in Romans 4 and verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, here's where I want you to really be careful with this word "for" in Scripture. Depending on the context, you've got to look at what it means. It can mean in the place of righteousness, but that would not be true to God's justice then if God just looked at his faith and said, well, Abraham believed, so I'm going to count that for righteousness, his believing. That's not it. But also the word "for" can be used in Scripture in many places by translating it "because of." Just like over in Romans 4 and verse 25, that's how it's used, who was delivered for our offenses. It wasn't unto our offenses, but it was because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. You see? Who was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Well, if he was raised, that means our justification was full and complete at the time he died. When he said it's finished, it's finished. And I believe that's the same way that needs to be translated here in verse 3. Abraham believed God. There's no question that God had to reveal in him Christ, had to reveal to him the significance of those sacrifices. And I believe he did. When Abraham called that place where he offered up his son Isaac and God provided a ram, all that was significant. Christ referred to it and said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. There was a revelation of God to his heart, just like there's a revelation of Christ to the heart of those who believe today. If they truly believed, as this word sets forth, God revealed it, and they believed. And it says here, it was counted unto him because of righteousness. In other words, because of that righteousness yet to be established, that righteousness which Christ would come and work out. Yet, so sure was that work that Christ would accomplish that God, on the basis of that righteousness yet to be established, could call Abraham his own. And that's what it says in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this for the Jew only? Or upon the uncircumcision also, Gentile? Is this just something for the Jew? No, it's for Jew and Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham, not in the place of righteousness, but because of righteousness. That's why God gave him faith. Notice, even the faith was reckoned to Abraham. Faith is a gift of God. Any who believe, I don't care whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, any who trust Christ savingly, in other words, they trust Christ as their Savior, it's because that righteousness was already established for them. In the Old Testament, it was based on credit. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled it and accomplished it, if you want to put it this way in banking terms, because that's what's used here, it's accounting, reckoning, those are banking terms. It means now it's in advance. It's all there. If I can give an illustration, it's like, you might be in need, and the person at the store knows me. He knows my standing. He knows that I'll take care of anything that's put to anybody's account. And I call that owner and say, you're going to have so-and-so come into that store, and I want you to give him whatever he requires. And then days come, I'm going to come pay it. I'll pay for it. Now, if he doesn't trust me, he's going to say, well, if you're going to do that for him, I need you to come in first and pay it. Then I'll give it to him. But if he knows me and trusts me and believes that indeed I'm good, my word is good, he'll say, okay, I'll take care of it. That's how God dealt with these in the Old Testament. It was on the basis of the person of Christ, who's worthy of honor, worthy of trust. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But their righteousness didn't depend on their believing. It didn't depend on them obeying. It depended on that righteousness would come and establish. And he did. He did. Well, here's the second thing, coming back to Leviticus 17, that I want you to see, and then I'll wrap it up here. This atonement in the Old Testament was symbolic. It was typical of the actual laying down of Christ's life as a substitute. But when it says here, life is in the blood, what I see is simply this, and this, it's in my mind, it's so simple, you wonder why anybody would see it any other way, but men are blinded, and for a time, I was, until the Lord opened my eyes, and you were. But when it says here in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In verse 11, at the end, says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It makes an atonement. There, it's talking about the efficaciousness, the efficacy of bloodshed. In other words, where it has been shed, there's satisfaction. There's satisfaction. So to say that Christ laid down his life for people, he shed his blood for people who end up in hell anyway, is to deny the efficaciousness, the efficacy of Christ's death. Scripture doesn't know anything of that. He was foreordained of God as the sole means of salvation. He came into this world with a particular purpose, to lay down his life and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And what was foretold in these types and pictures and prophesying, he actually accomplished. That's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, that what? Taketh away the sin of the world. Doesn't mean that he takes away every single person's sin in the world. If that were so, everybody would be saved. But he taketh away the sin of the world. That is, of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He came to bear their sin, and he actually took it away. That's the glorious message of the gospel. It's not that God is not hanging the sin of his people over their head as a knife ready to drop at any moment. If Christ died for you, that sin has been taken away. Past, present, and future. Taken away. Now in the Old Testament, I've mentioned this to you before, you know, this word atonement means covering. And it makes sense here. Because this blood of the bulls and goats couldn't actually take away sin, but it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's a covering. It's a satisfactory covering. I don't want to give the idea that it wasn't. It was the reason that God could forbear until Christ came. But if you look over in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, this is the only place in the New Testament that you see the word atonement used, and it's a translation of another word in the original that actually means reconciliation. So when Christ came, if we're going to be true to the word itself, we probably should not even use the word atonement. I know that it's part of our language, but the actual word atonement means a covering. Whereas the work of Christ is a taking away. To where when he laid down his life, so efficacious was his work that those that he, from that time, at that moment, you say, when were Sinners justified at the cross. When were they reconciled? At the cross. When were they sanctified? At the cross. That's what it says here, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. And again, when you see blood there, by his death. It's the shedding of blood unto death. There was blood at Christ's circumcision when he was a baby, but that's not satisfaction. There was blood when they beat his back. There was blood when they put the crown of thorns on his head, but that's not satisfaction. Satisfaction is blood shed unto death. When they took that spear and put it in his side and blood and water came out, that was an indication of death. He died. He was put in that tomb. Those 3 days he spent in that tomb was evidence that he was dead. He didn't just swoon. He died and then rose again. That was necessary, but that's where justification is. It's by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And again, a lot of people think, well, it's when you believe that you're reconciled to God. No. In your heart, you, by faith, the Spirit revealing Christ in your heart, you, that's true, are reconciled to God. You bow to him. You submit to his righteousness. But as far as God's concerned, reconciliation took place right here at the cross. Because it says, by the death of his son. You see, we're talking about efficacious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a covering, not just a provision. It might not mean a whole lot to some, but even when I read men saying that Christ by his death provided salvation. No, he saved. Because provided sounds like something that's there if you'll just take it. Now he saved. He saved. That's what it's saying here. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be kept in that state of salvation by his life. Why? Because he's raised and he's ascended on high and he ever lives to intercede on behalf of everyone for whom he died. And not only so, as it says in verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, it says the atonement, but would be better translated the reconciliation. The reconciliation. That's the word that's used. So great is his work as representative. And then there's that whole comparison between Adam as representative, verse 12 on down to the end of the chapter, and Christ as a representative of his people. When were we made sinners? When Adam sinned. Well, apples to apples, oranges to oranges. When were we made righteous? Before the Lord. We were made righteous when he obeyed. When he obeyed. That's what salvation is. It's by representation. Does that exclude faith? No, faith, as you read here in Romans, starting with chapter 5, you know, therefore being justified. And again, that comma was put there by the editors. There's no punctuation in the original. But if we had to put a comma, it should go right after that. Therefore, being justified, comma. Justified how? Go back to Romans 4:25. That's what the therefore is there for. Being justified by his death. Full and complete. At the cross. Being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And that word with means actually toward God. In other words, God-given faith brings this heart to be at peace with that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that satisfaction that he accomplished, that substitution that he accomplished. There's a oneness. There's an agreement that's the result of it. And all those that Christ has justified at the cross, indeed in time, the Spirit of God will cause them to come to agreement with that. We're not born in agreement. We're born enemies. We're born blind. We're born dead in our sins. But when the Spirit of God does a work of grace, there's an agreement. To such a point that, you know, if someone were to ask me today, on what basis do I hope to stand before God, I'd have to say, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That basis alone. I have no other ground. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. You say, how do you know that? That's what this word reveals. That's what the Spirit of God teaches to those that He's justified, sanctified. Well, I know that's a quick summary of it, but I hope that'll whet our appetite a little bit and cause us to really consider these things in God's Word.